Well, we're watching the character and the ministry, the impact of the Messiah unfolding. Matthew is writing to those of the Jewish nation who had, of course, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so instead of, as it were, doing the evangelistic equivalent of knuckling them for doing so, what Matthew spends his gospel doing is going back over the life of the Messiah to show those who had rejected him that they made the biggest mistake they could possibly have made. But he's doing so not so that they might simply squirm. He's doing so so that they might do what he, Matthew, had done, so that they might experience what he, Matthew, had experienced. That in actual fact, this Messiah says, come and follow me. And so he writes and gives them the life of Jesus so that they might see how wonderful the Messiah is whom they had rejected. And seeing his wonders, follow him. See, what Matthew is writing about here and what he wants to happen for his Jewish audience is not simply the fulfillment of a task, a missionary task, fulfilled in his writing here. It's not simply that he's laying out before them the right thing to do to follow Jesus. He has known the wonders of the Messiah saying, follow me. And he wants them to know that too. And as Matthew records what happened to him and what Jesus said here in our reading, and as he records the response of the Pharisees to it all and of the disciples of John, so there is a connection with what's gone before. You see, Jesus has spoken about his mastery over people. The Messiah has mastery over humanity. He has mastery over the way we live and taught it in the Sermon on the Mount. He has mastery over our lives and every aspect of the environment in which we live. And so he has this mastery as Messiah over nature. He is able to pull down the strongholds that are held by the demonic powers. He is able to heal those in the grip of disease that has come into this world through sin. And he can do that because, of course, he can deal with the cause. He can deal with the sin. As we saw last week, as he healed the man who was paralyzed. And, of course, he healed him only after he had said, your sins are forgiven. So if Jesus can heal people from all these things, if Jesus can heal the deepest problem, that is the problem of our sin, then it's no surprise that we read here in Matthew's gospel that he just turns to a sinner and says, follow me. Now, sometimes when we're reading our New Testaments and our Old Testaments, the point can be a little bit difficult to tease out. The point can be, it can be a bit difficult to grasp. Sometimes we read a passage and we think, what on earth is that about? Well, that's true sometimes, but sometimes, the point is really, really simple. And sometimes the point is almost too good to be true. And in one sense, that's what's going on in this evening's passage. As Jesus, having exercised power over sin, the power and authority to forgive sin, turns to one of the worst of the sinners that there were around the place, a tax collector, and says, follow me. In one sense, everything is actually so wonderfully simple. What is it? It doesn't matter how bad you are. Put it this way. It doesn't matter how bad people think you are. It doesn't matter how people have categorized you. It doesn't matter how bad you think you are because of what people think you are. You're not so disgraceful and socially marginalized, religiously marginalized, you're not so bad that Jesus can't save you. If he can save Matthew, then the message goes out, you see, to everybody who's watching. If he can save Matthew, who can't he save? And the other thing is so simple as well. And it emerges, as we'll see. It is that actually Jesus wants to be with us. He is with us. We know that because he's omnipresent. We talk about God being omnipresent, being everywhere. But that can sound a bit kind of unwilling, can't it? You know, he just happens to be with me as I go to the office. He just happens to be with me sitting on the bus. He just happens to be with me because he's everywhere. So I can't get away from him because he's everywhere. And it almost sounds a bit as if kind of he's passively everywhere, and we happen to be in one of those bits that's part of everywhere, and therefore he must be with us. But there is an active element to all this that we need to remember, because it speaks to something so deep within us. And that is that even though we might fear that we're bad and nobody else wants to be with us, even though we might worry that people would turn against us, even though we might have a deep-seated lack of confidence and think, well, if people only knew what I was like, they really wouldn't want to be with me. Jesus Christ wants to be with you, and he wants you with him. See, Jesus didn't have to say to Matthew, follow me. There was no leverage that was being exerted on Jesus. He said it because he wanted it. And he's with you, whether you're going to Easter House or whether you're going to be going to, I don't know, cults. He's with you if you're going to work. He's with you if you're just going to be looking after the children tomorrow. He's going to be with you if you're going to be doing something immensely taxing, or whether tomorrow looks like it's just going to be another routine day. And if you're his, he is with you and you are with him, because that's the way he wants it. Now, I cannot overemphasize the simplicity of this, and I want it to get in there and get in here, that he really wants to be with you. He really does want to. He likes you. You know, we do this thing about, you know, you can love people without liking them. But we do this in the Christian fellowship. Those of you fairly new to Christian fellowship, won't be long before you come across this one, I'm sure. You know, well, you don't have to like people, you just have to love them. And the danger is that we transfer that thinking onto God. You don't have to like people. I mean, if they're very different from you, or if, you know, they really kind of rub you up the wrong way, or if they get a personality clash. You don't have to like them, but you do have to love them. Well, we know what people mean by that, but if we transfer it onto Jesus, then we've really got problems. Because we'll start thinking that about him and us. We'll say, well, yes, he loves me. Don't think he likes me. I mean, I don't even like me, so I'm sure he doesn't. He's far more discerning. But he likes you. He made you. Doesn't like all the things you do. Doesn't like all the things you think. Doesn't like all the things you want. But he likes you. And he loves you. Now, that is part of, we're just taking a sort of a helicopter ride over the passage at the moment, in case you're wondering. That is part of what it means to be one of the new covenant people. That's part of what it means to be in this new relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, that is a million miles from the old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant, which was being used by people like the Pharisees and even by John's disciples as a means of somehow or another clawing your way up to a position of acceptance with God. Over against that old covenant, which breeds insecurity, that old covenant which breeds uncertainty about where you stand with God and what he thinks of you. Over against that old covenant which has this constantly nagging anxiety, have I done enough? Have I repented well enough? Have I been good enough? Did I break a law without realizing it? Did I break one of the rules and regulations that surround the law so that I may have got a little bit nearer through the fence and the hedge of regulations to falling into the abyss of law breaking? And therefore of being unacceptable before God, unclean before him so I cannot go and worship him in the temple, unacceptable to him until I have cleansed myself by following some regulations and some rituals. Over against that whole system which bound the Pharisees and which bound even the disciples of John, Jesus, who loves to be with sinners because he loves the sinners, Jesus says, no, I like you and I want your company. Over against the old covenant is the new covenant. Over against the old covenant with its stoniness is the new covenant with its heart of flesh. Now this all, it's the warp and weft of this evening's passage, and it's the kind of thing which we can get hints of as we go through the details. But the danger is with this passage that's before us, 9 through 17, that we do the over-analytical thing. As we're reading it through, we do the equivalent of dissecting the skylark to try and find the song. You have to listen to the song and catch it first, and then you'll begin to know how skylarks work, which is why we've just spent the first half of the sermon having a protracted introduction. But we'll get down to it now, so please do have a look. As Jesus went out from the other side, he's come to his own town. Jesus comes on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, they're still fairly near the lake shore. As people crossed the lake, you remember that crossing the Galilee took you into another territory. They'd arrived at the other side of the Galilee back in 828 in the region of the Gadarenes. Now, that was a region which was occupied by both Jews and also by many Gentiles. And then they cross back again. Now, going from that Jewish territory with a large Gentile population back over into totally Jewish territory would often be a journey made by those who were entering the area for the first time. And when you got off the boat, you had to pay a tax. And the tax went to Rome. And in order to exact that tax, then tax collectors were employed by Rome to fleece their fellow countrymen. And it was just the norm that the tax collector, who had the authority of Rome in exacting the taxes, would basically charge whatever he wanted. And so being a tax collector was a byword for what? It was a byword for being a conspirator with the enemy, and a traitor to your own countrymen. But it was a byword for being a rip-off merchant, for being corrupt. And in the mentality of the day, if somebody was called a tax collector, then they were a category of sinner who was unacceptable in good Jewish company. So because they were dealing with the Romans, because they were ripping off their fellow countrymen, because they were corrupt, they were also unclean before God. Now they were in this category, together with sinners in inverted commas, identifiable groups of people within society, with whom if you were righteous, if you were clean, if you were healthy, with whom you would have nothing to do. In fact, it would be a mark of your righteousness that you hated them, and you would have nothing to do with them. You would not eat with them, you wouldn't drink with them, you wouldn't relax with them, you wouldn't socialize in any way with them, and you would certainly not see them as being in any way, shape, or form acceptable to God, because they were ceremonially unclean, dealing with all these Gentiles. And they were traitors to the people. And it was in the people that the sphere of redemptive grace would operate. See, when we read here, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. All those people that Matthew was writing this to would immediately know that this was one of the dregs of Jewish society. It's one of the dregs of society. So Matthew's being totally open about where he was because that is going to display the wonders of the love of Jesus. He also knows that those wonders of Jesus' love are going to baffle his Jewish readers as much as they baffled the Pharisees of the day. So verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. And Jesus says two words which would be like a bolt from the blue for Matthew. Follow me, he told him. Notice that it comes as a command. It doesn't come as a serving suggestion. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you might think about, I know you've got a lot of options open for you and all this, but you might think about, you know, coming along for a while. Try it, see if it works. If it doesn't, you can always go back to tax collecting. It comes as a straight command, follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. In the command came everything required to obey the command. And as we read here, Matthew had decided that this was pretty wonderful, and so he gives a big banquet, big dinner at his house. It is wonderful. It is also worrying, because the command to follow me not only includes this most wonderful invitation, not only says just amazing things about acceptance and welcome and honoring somebody with grace. It not only says so much about this amazing love of God which wants us, but it also is a call to follow somebody who is already acquiring opposition. You see, this is the Jesus who has just in the immediate locality has just acquired the hostility, the anger of the Pharisees, who, watching Jesus forgive the man who was lowered, begin to say, this man is blaspheming. The teachers of the law are already beginning to work against Jesus. And that was a public dispute because Jesus knew their thoughts. Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? And Jesus says to the man, get up and carry your mat, in order to prove to those hostile teachers of the law who he is. So there is already, you see, there is already a danger in following Jesus. There is already a frisson of cost involved. Already it is not just a wonderful thing, but it is also a slightly worrying thing. So when Jesus says, follow me, it is an invitation to be with the most wonderful person that has ever been. And it is also becoming an invitation to pay a price and to be identified with somebody who is increasingly disliked by the establishment. Now, Matthew already was disliked by the establishment. But he could get on with his tax collecting. He could get on with his feathering of his own nest. He could get on with building up wealth for himself. All that would have to go. Following Jesus. Well, the only compensation for losing all the money, the only compensation for having all the disapproval of the religious establishment, the only compensation is that you would be with Jesus. Now, how does that strike us? See, the only compensation you've got for following Jesus and saying no to the world and no to all the adoration of the world's pleasures, of saying no to the approval of the world because you fit in with the world, the only compensation you've got for that is that you're with Jesus and his people. See, if you follow Jesus, you will become less popular, except amongst his own folk. If you follow Jesus, you will become a social misfit in many ways. If you follow Jesus, you'll have this kind of social disease of being totally apolitically correct or politically incorrect or whatever it is. If you follow Jesus, you might end up poorer. If you follow Jesus, you might have to kiss goodbye to your pension and your salary as God lays his hand upon you and calls you to follow him. If you follow Jesus, you might have to say no to Mulgay and yes to Easter House. I mean, you might have to say no to Aberdeen and yes to Glasgow, which itself is... You see, if you follow Jesus, there is no guarantee that your circumstances are going to get better. But the compensation you've got far outweighs what you lose. The compensation is that you're with Jesus. Paul writes to the church in Philippi and says that everything he had, he counted as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Not knowing about him, but knowing him. You see, it's personal. Is your Christianity personal? Or has it become reduced to a set of activities and going through the motions? Is it personal? Is the most wonderful thing about being a Christian Jesus himself? And that he has called you to follow him. It's the thing that lifts you out of any degradation, the thing that lifts you out of any self-deprecation as we put ourselves down, is the thing that lifts you out of that slough of despond that can come over us. It's the thing that lifts you out of there, knowing that Jesus wants you, and Jesus wants you to follow him, and is pleased that you are following him, delighted with it. Is it personal? Or has it gone cold and formal? Well, Matthew is so thrilled that he throws this big dinner party. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and with his disciples. Just a wonderful scene. There they all are. They're having a great meal. They're in Matthew's house, and Matthew would not have been poor as a tax collector. So if Matthew throws a dinner party, then you've got to believe it. The best of the lamb and the chicken, not the pork, but other things are going to be there. And the wine is going to be flowing, or the schlur for those who go for schlur instead. And it's going to be a fine, fine evening. You know what it's going to look like? It's going to look like a really enjoyable, relaxed wedding meal. That's what it was looking like. It would look like the kind of thing that happened at a wedding. Everybody piling in and having a great evening, eating, relaxing together, wonderful meal, just enjoying the company. It would have looked like a wonderful wedding evening, which is not insignificant when we get to the next little bit, 14 following. Well, the Pharisees see this. Now, how do we read the Pharisees at this point? Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, well, look at what they ask. Now, we are accustomed to coming down on the Pharisees like a ton of bricks. And we're accustomed to sort of dismissing them as horrible people. But, you see, the point is that the Pharisees were the people who really believed word for word, absolutely literally, the Old Testament. They believed that God's word had to be obeyed. They believed that you could know what God wanted you to do, and you needed to do it. They believed that it was part of our life down here to please God, and they wanted to please God. These were the people who were, by nature, the conservative theologians of their day. See, the chances are that we might have been like them. And look at what they ask. Before we're sort of too hard on them, I'll get self-righteous over the Pharisees, which would be an irony, wouldn't it? Look at what they ask. They say, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners? It's a why. They just do not get it. They are totally bewildered. They don't come disapproving of it immediately. They will disapprove of much later on. But it's a why question. They just do not understand. Now, why don't they understand? Well, because of what we were saying a few moments ago when we were talking about tax collectors. Because as far as they were concerned, in order to please God, you would have to stay away from tax collectors and sinners. And here is Jesus and his disciples relaxing, having a great meal with a whole bunch of tax collectors and sinners. Cannot compute. Does not make sense. Why did it not make sense to them? Because they thought that you were accepted by God on the basis of your performance at the religion. And in that, dear brothers and sisters, we have a constant tendency to drift into being like them. They thought that you were acceptable to God only on the basis of your religious performance. And they just could not work out why the disciples' teacher, why the one who claimed to be able to forgive sins and therefore claimed to be God, why, if he's that, is he even in the same room as tax collectors and sinners? And so Jesus turns to them, and in these wonderful words, in 12 and 13, yes, he bursts the bubble of their self-righteousness. But in doing so, he leaves the door open for them to come in. On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, here is a new kingdom coming in. Here is a new covenant being brought in. Here is God's rule on earth rather than the rule of the power brokers of religion. Here is mercy coming in, which replaces sacrifice as the way that we understand that we are acceptable to God. Here is mercy coming in to be shown rather than a system of sacrifices there to be enforced. Here is somebody who calls to himself those who are sick and know they're sick. And so they're going to go to the doctor, or they're going to listen to the doctor. And those who don't think they've got anything wrong with them, those who don't think they need a doctor, those who think they are healthy, will not understand. It's like that, isn't it? When you're feeling absolutely fit as a fiddle, and you're feeling well, and you're just bursting with vitality, you can't understand what it is to need a doctor. You know that, you know, yeah, okay, when people are ill, they do, and when I was ill once, I needed him kind of thing. But you don't feel the need of a doctor. It's only when you've got man flu and you're about to die, and apparently there's now scientific evidence to say that men do get it worse than women, for all sorts of reasons to do with our general inferiority. Then you know you need a doctor, and then you'll listen to one. You see, here is Jesus, who is bringing in a new kingdom, which is for sinners, which is for those who know that they're sinners. Here is Jesus bringing in a new kingdom, a new king. Here is Jesus bringing in the new covenant, which is for those who know that they're sick. And those who think that they're okay and have armored themselves with self-righteous, inoculated themselves with their own deeds, they just won't see it. They won't see him. They won't want to be with him. They won't realize how wonderful it is to be healed by him. So I guess the first question is, and it's from this first part, is the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, is it a relationship which is from time to time, and perhaps more frequently than it ought to be, does it have this wonder at this person wanting you and being able to heal you of that spiritual sickness that is our sinfulness because he wants to? Where in the dividing line between the healthy and the sick, that is, the healthy who think they don't need the doctor and the sick who know they do, where are we this evening? So have we drifted? Have we been a Christian for that long that we've drifted onto the side of thinking we're basically, you know, okay, because I'm doing the Christian thing? And then John's disciples come. And John's disciples don't get it either. And they're seeing this whole thing. They're asking Jesus the same sort of thing. They're identifying themselves, you notice, with the Pharisees here. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? That is, we do the good, fine, religious thing to make us acceptable to God. But you, who claim to be God, you have your disciples. And apparently they don't need to do that. They don't need to do the fasting. And along with it, all the other aspects of the Jewish religion. Why don't they do that? And Jesus answers and picks up on what is happening. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." First thing he's saying in 15, God is amongst you. The bridegroom, particularly in Isaiah chapter 62, 5, but also hinted at in Hosea 2, 19 and 20. The bridegroom is God in the midst of his people, delighting over them. And Jesus is saying, this is God with them. Why should they not be happy? The bridegroom is here. Being ushered in is this great kingdom of God, these great new covenant days that Isaiah was prophesying by the time we get to Isaiah 62. Here is Jesus, the King, God amongst them, the bridegroom. Why should they do anything other than rejoice? Of course they're going to rejoice. They're not going to fast. They're not going to put on the sackcloth. They're not going to go around with miserable faces. Why shouldn't they rejoice? And then he presses the point about this new age, this new life that has come in, this new kingdom that is arriving, this new covenant that he is bringing in verses 16 and 17, with these two pictures. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined, which is a lose-lose situation. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Win-win. Or wine-wine, if you put ease on the end of it. Now, do you see the point? He is saying, what you Pharisees and you disciples of John, what you've got, this whole old covenant system, this old covenant system which makes you try and claw your way into acceptance with God, and on the way to doing that, disapprove of tax collectors and sinners, and just not understand why God would want to be with them. This old system that you've got, which makes you proud in your self-righteousness so that you don't believe you need a Savior to come to you and save you from your sins. You don't need to be healed because you can heal yourself. This whole old system is like, it's like an old garment. It's like old wineskins, and the new has come. It's right here in your midst. The new is Jesus himself. And he says to a tax collector, follow me. Because his kingdom is a kingdom of mercy and of grace. And he spends a whole wonderful evening with tax collectors and sinners because he loves them, because they're not distancing themselves from him as if they don't need him and they don't need his love. And he says no to the system of sacrifices and yes to mercy from God. And he says no to heaping misery upon yourself because you think that's going to make you holier. And yes to rejoicing in the presence of the bridegroom. No, to trying to sew that old bit of a garment onto an old patch onto a new garment. It just won't work. No, to trying to pour the old system into somehow a life with Jesus. It just won't work. You need a new wineskin. You need to be made a new person. And if you're a new person, then you can contain this new life. You see, where are we? The passage is about the enjoyment of God. The enjoyment that God has in showing mercy to sinners, and the enjoyment that mercy-receiving sinners have in being with Jesus. And that whole enjoyment thing is only a new covenant thing. It's only a kingdom thing. It only comes when we receive mercy and follow Jesus. Not a system, but a person. So I guess my question is, and I have to ask this question to myself. I have to ask this question to myself after stresses and strains of the last 5-6 months. I have to ask this question to myself when I'm part of what could so easily become a crusade for a right cause. I have to ask this question to myself when you get tired, and when you realize that there are people who don't want you. I have to ask this question to myself when I know that I'm a sinner, when I know that I make mistakes. I have to ask this question to myself when I'm working hard as a minister, doing all the religious stuff. I have to ask this question to myself. And the passage asks it of you. Do you enjoy being with Jesus? I'm not saying, do you enjoy Christianity? I'm saying, do you enjoy being with Jesus? And look, even if your answer is, no, I don't think I do, Dominic. Well, don't worry. Because he enjoys being with you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have a friend. We have a friend who will never leave us or forsake us. We have a friend who knows us to be the sinners that we are, and yet has called us to follow him. We have a friend who enjoys the fact that we are his and he is ours. Lord, it is an astonishing thing for us sinners to be able to say, I am his and he is mine. But how infinitely more astonishing and wonderful it is that Jesus says, I am his. I am hers. He, she is mine. Help us, we pray, to find that place again where all the enjoyment of Christianity is Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.